In Hebrews chapter 11, in this chapter that gives us example after example of men and women who lived for God, we come now to David. It says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." So David is just barely mentioned here. And now I want you to turn to Psalm 32 for the passage that will guide us in thinking about David. And of course, I had to choose just one aspect of David's life. I believe that we have more information about David and David's biography than any other character in the Bible. Probably we have more biographical information about David than we do about Jesus. I haven't examined that out very carefully, but just on the basis of how much space is given to biography, so much of the gospel is taken up with teaching that Jesus gave, and very little biographical information. But we are introduced to David as a young boy, and we see him all the way until he's an old man. So there's a lot of information about David, and I had to choose, what am I going to say about David? I plan to just preach one sermon now, although I'm strongly considering what's going to happen once I finish with the book of Hebrews. And part of what I'm considering would be to do a series of sermons on the life of David. Haven't decided on that yet, but I'm thinking about that. But this morning we're going to focus on just this one aspect of David's life, David receiving forgiveness. And this is an instance in David's life where he had to depend on faith. Remember, faith is believing what God has said, especially when the only good reason you have for believing it is because God has said it. And so we certainly see that to be the case in the story that we're going to review this morning, and the forgiveness that David received after he repented. I read the Bible through many times throughout my life, and I would have to say that David is probably one of my top two characters that I love in the Bible. I love Joseph. I love David. I wouldn't call really Jesus, call Jesus a character in the Bible. He is my favorite, of course, but when just thinking about people whose lives we see in the Bible, I love to read about Joseph. I love to read about David. And from the moment that we are introduced to David, we like him. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And he's sent there to anoint a new king over Israel. The kingship in Israel is a new thing, and it has been disastrous. The very first king, Saul, made a wreck of things very quickly and showed that he was not going to follow after the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "I want you to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and there anoint one of his sons to be the next king over Israel. He's a man after my own heart." And so Jesse, when Samuel goes, then Jesse brings out his oldest son. I think his name was Eliab. Eliab's a big, strong-looking man, and Samuel thinks, "Well, surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord says, "No, this is not he. Man looks after the outward appearance, but man looks after the heart. But God looks upon the heart." And so the second son comes in. I think his name was Shammah, and he comes in and, "Surely this is he." "No." And they go through seven, all of the seven sons that Jesse has thought were candidates for the kingship, And the Lord says, it's not any of these. I haven't chosen any of these. And so Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, well, no, they're the youngest one. He's out in the field watching the sheep. And the Lord and Samuel said, well, bring him. Bring him in. And as soon as he comes in, then the Lord says, this is the one that I have chosen to be my king. Rise and anoint him. The Bible says that he was a handsome, ruddy youth. Just think of him as being a young boy with the bloom of youth still upon him. So young that Jesse never thought that he was a candidate for being the king. But this is the man that God had chosen to be the next king of Israel. You like him from the beginning. And it's not long until his skill as a musician is recognized and he's taken into the house of Saul. And when an evil spirit torments Saul, then David plays on his harp and the evil spirit goes away and the king becomes calm. And then it's not long until we find him being sent to visit his brothers who are in the Israelite army. And they're fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines have this mighty champion who comes out and who challenges the people of the forces of Israel. Why would both of our armies need to fight? Why don't you just send one man out to fight me? And David arrives, and he hears this boastful Philistine issuing the challenge to the armies of Israel. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he cries out this way against the armies of the living God? I'll fight him. And word spreads through the ranks and quickly goes to King Saul that there is a man who is willing to fight Goliath. No one has been willing. But now here comes David, and I can imagine that David was, that Saul looked at David and thought, this is just a boy. In fact, he says that to David. This man has been a mighty warrior from his youth, and you are just a youth. And then David says, I, your servant, have been keeping my father's sheep, and when a lion or when a bear comes to attack my flock, then I deliver my lamb out of the mouth of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear. And when the lion and the bear rose up against me, then I took him by the beard and smote him. I think that was quite a boy. Quite a boy. But it was God, David said, who enabled me to do this. And God, who delivered into my hand the lion and the bear, will also deliver into my hand this enemy of God's. And God does so. David goes and defeats the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And David's talents are recognized, and he is immediately given a position of authority in the army, and he leads the army out victoriously. And then when the time is right, David is made king over all Israel, and all the way up through 2 Samuel chapter 10, you just read one good thing after another about David, just one after another. And then in chapter 11, you read, now at the time when kings go out to war, David was at home in the palace, the roof of his palace in Jerusalem, and he saw a woman bathing. And he inquired who she was. And the word came back, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's most faithful soldiers. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel, when you read about the list of the mighty men, the 30 mighty men who served David, the last one mentioned in the list is Uriah the Hittite. He was a faithful servant of David, and for all we know, a faithful follower of the Lord. And he had this beautiful wife. Now, David had more than one wife, beautiful women. But he committed adultery with Bathsheba. When I get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I just kind of wince on the inside. Again, I come to this chapter when this man that I love so much does such a stupid, sinful thing. And if I, who have never even seen David in person, feel that way about what David did, what must it have been to the Lord, who loved David and knew him thoroughly, seeing him make this disastrous mistake? And Bathsheba became pregnant from that adulterous liaison. And so she sends word to David, "I'm expecting a child." And David says, "We've got to cover this up." And he sends and has Uriah the Hittite brought back from his place in the battle, and thinks that he's going to go home and have intimacy with his wife, and that then when she has a baby, it will be thought this baby belongs to Uriah. But Uriah is such a true-hearted man that he will not go home and enjoy the comforts of his house while his comrades are out in the field suffering deprivation. And so David, to hurry towards the end of the story, David arranges for Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah the Hittite in the forefront of the battle and get too close to the city wall, something that everyone knows should not be done. But he gets him up close to the city wall, and then to give the command that everyone should withdraw and leave Uriah the Hittite up there. And then Uriah the Hittite is killed. Joab sends word to David that the deed has been done. And David says, "Well, the sword devours one as well as another." And that is about the only insight that we have into what David was thinking during what probably was a 12-month period of time. It was at least 9 months, but maybe 12 months that David is out of fellowship with God. Now, in this psalm that we're getting ready to study, David... Well, let me start again and say, out of David's sin with Bathsheba and out of his being confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, there are two psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. One psalm is Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance. And there in Psalm 51, he just pours out the agony of his heart and the sinfulness of his heart, and prays for God's mercy, which God bestows. And Psalm 32, which we're getting ready to study now, is the second psalm that came out of David's sin with Bathsheba and his repentance. And this is David receiving forgiveness. Now, in this psalm, he starts off with describing the blessedness of someone who is forgiven. So he starts with the conclusion. So the first two verses are really the conclusion of the matter. And then we have two verses where he describes the agony of sinful silence. And then there is a section of how this sinful silence came to an end when he confesses his sin to the Lord. And then there's a fourth section where there are three lessons that we are to learn from David's experience. But we start off with looking at the conclusion in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And this is the blessedness of someone whose sin is forgiven. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now in this section, there are three words that describe wrong attitudes and wrong acts of which God disapproves. First of all, there is the word transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then there's the word sin, whose sin is covered. And then there is the word iniquity. And these are three different perspectives on an act or a life or an attitude of which God disapproves. And so let's look at this wrongness from these three different perspectives. And the first one is transgression. Now these words have more meaning than I'm going to bring out, but they mean at least the thing that I'm going to say. So a transgression, you can get the word trans. When you trans something, when you transgress something, you go over a prescribed limit. The Lord has said, I allow you to go this far and don't go past it. You know, it's amazing how many of us will try to live just right there on the edge. This much is allowed. Does God disapprove if I put a finger over the line? There's just all this territory that the Lord says, enjoy yourself in these green pastures that I have provided for you, but don't go past this fence. And then what many people will do is just get up as close to the fence as we can and stick our heads through and try to nibble what's on the other side. That is a transgression. It is going beyond what God allows. And then a second word that is used here is the word sin. And sin is not going as far as God tells you to go. So to put it in everyday terms, if your mother or your dad says to you, don't go out of the yard, and you do, that's a transgression. You've gone past where you are allowed to go. And if your mom or dad says to you, take out the garbage or do the dishes, and you do not do it, that's a sin. That's coming short of what you were told to do. And then there's a third word that is used here, and that is iniquity. And iniquity is the twisted way of thinking that makes us want to transgress and willing to sin. It's a twisted way of thinking. It is crookedness. It's moral perversion. It's a messed up way of thinking that makes us enjoy things that we're not supposed to enjoy, and maybe even enjoy them more because we're not supposed to do them. That's iniquity. And all of us are guilty of all three. All of us have failed to do everything that God requires. All of us have done things that God told us not to do. And all of us have a twisted way of thinking that can make us enjoy that way of living. Just like there are three words in these two verses that talk about the wrongness of thinking and living away from God, now let's look at three words that describe what God does with the person who repents and who seeks forgiveness. It says there in that first verse, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the first word. Whose sin is covered. That's the second word. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or count iniquity. And that's the third word. And so these are three different concepts on what God does with sin, transgression, and iniquity when a person confesses to the Lord. And the first thing is, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now that word forgiven means that you're going to treat someone as if the bad thing had not happened. So when God forgives our transgression, he says, I have arranged for there to be a way that I can remain just and treat you as if you never did these bad things. That's what forgiveness means. I'm not going to treat you, or I am going to treat you like that never happened. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. So the Lord never simply sweeps something under the rug. But when God covers, it's like someone is naked, and now he puts on them a covering that hides their nakedness, their deficiencies, their vulnerabilities, their wrongness is covered up now. And the Lord says, I have arranged for there to be a way that I can remain just and can cover up your sin, and I'm not merely pretending like it's been taken care of, but it is covered, and I don't see it anymore. And then the third word that describes the forgiveness, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or count iniquity. When we are forgiven of our sins, we don't become perfect. But God says, I have arranged an arrangement so that I can now regard you as righteous, and I'm not going to any longer see you as someone who is a sinner. And of course, the way that God has arranged for this to happen is through the Redeemer that He has provided for us. We can be forgiven of our transgression. God says, I'm not going to treat you like you did this thing, because He treated Jesus like Jesus did that thing. And so His justice is satisfied, but sinners are forgiven. The Lord says, I'm going to cover up your sin. What does He cover it up with? He covers it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord sees us, He doesn't see us naked or clothed in our old tattered garments of our own righteousness, but He sees the perfect white garments of the Lord Jesus Christ clothing us. The Lord does not credit to us sin, because He credited our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. But none of this happens as long as we are deceiving ourselves about sin. You notice that last phrase in verse 2? In this section that talks about the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. The last phrase is, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because you see, for the previous 9 to 12 months, David has been deceiving himself. He has... And I don't know how he did it. I can just imagine how I might have done it. Might have said, well, I'm only human. What's a man supposed to do when he sees a beautiful woman? And she's available. I mean, I'm the king. He's my subject. She's my subject. I mean, surely I've got some right over people since I'm the king. I mean, kings all over the place do this. Why should I be any different? Probably God will understand. I mean, He's forgiven me of other things. I've got a right to do this. I haven't done anything wrong. And you might say, could he really convince himself that he had not done anything wrong? Well, let me ask you. Have you done that? Have you done something wrong, and then when the convicting power of the Lord comes, or your conscience speaks to you, the conscience, the voice of God in your soul, have you been able to say, well, but everybody's doing it, and why should I be thought any different? I mean, I just took advantage of the thing that was right there. Who could have resisted it? God probably doesn't mind. I mean, it's God who has invented all pleasures. He wants me to be happy, doesn't He? And we go on and on with that. And David says, now listen to me. There's a blessedness in being forgiven. But you're not going to get it as long as you keep deceiving yourself. The thing about self-deception is that it's so hard to find out where you're deceiving yourself, because you're deceived. And so, a preacher in preaching on this passage of Scripture gave the suggestion, and I think it's just a wonderful and insightful suggestion. He said, imagine that an enemy who knows you very intimately is going to bring a case against your being a genuine, sincere Christian. So this is an enemy who knows you very thoroughly, and he is going to bring a case against you saying, you're not really a Christian. What would this enemy pick out of your life? what would this enemy say? Well, now, this area right here is indication that he's not fully committed to the Lord. That, whatever that enemy would say, is evidence that you're not a Christian, is probably the place where you're deceiving yourself. The place where you are in danger of deceiving yourself. And so, take that perspective. If an enemy were looking at my life, trying to find evidence that I'm not sincere, what would he point to? And then examine yourself there. Because the blessedness of forgiveness is for those who are not self-deceived. But then let's go into this section, the second section in verses 3 and 4, where we see the agony of sinful silence. And it says in verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." What's he keeping silent about? He's keeping silent about his sin. He's not confessing his sin. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And in describing the internal agony that he was enduring, David, the poet, uses three word pictures. And the first word picture is he says, "I just felt like I was deeply unhealthy all the way into my bones. I felt like my bones were wasting away, or that my bones were growing old." And you can imagine what it would be like if your bones just became increasingly weaker and weaker and weaker. You'd feel like you're not able to hold up under the weight of your body. He said, that's what I felt like when I was engaging in this sinful silence and trying to pretend, deceiving myself and pretending like everything was okay. My bones grew old, and on the inside I was groaning. On the outside, I have no doubt that David carried on with his normal responsibilities as being the king, and he may have even done it as a good man and a righteous man and an admirable king. Perhaps no one knew what was going on the inside of David except David. And he was groaning all day long, but all the while trying to tell himself that everything was okay. And then he uses a second word picture to describe the agony that he felt in this sinful silence. He says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." It just felt like, "God, you had your hand upon me," but it was not a hand of love. It was not a hand of caressing. It was a hand that was heavy. You know, when you are a child and you're doing something that is wrong, and you're so engaged in what you're doing, it's a scary feeling to feel the heavy hand of your parent settle down on your shoulder. "What are you doing, son?" One of my favorite children's books is called Little Britches. And if you're under the age of 12 and you haven't read Little Britches, you really ought to. I've read it 3 or 4 times aloud to the children, and it's one of my favorite children's books. And it's a true story, and the boy tells how that his mother and dad bought a piece of dark chocolate, and it was wrapped up out in the barn, and he really wanted a piece of that chocolate. And so he figured if he just shaved the very corner of it off that no one would notice. And so he took the axe out to the barn and unwrapped that piece of chocolate and was just shaving off the very edge when suddenly his dad said, "Son, what are you doing?" And he goes on and tells how that his dad talked to him and said, "You know, I thought that you and I were partners. And when you're partners, you've got to be able to trust your partner." And Little Britches says, "That hurt me far more than any spanking that he could have given to me, that my dad disapproved of me." I think that's what David is feeling here. "My father, with whom I've enjoyed such sweet fellowship, I've just felt like a sheep under the direction of the good shepherd, and now his hand is heavy upon me. I don't dare look up into his face for fear of what I'm going to see. Things are not right between me and God." But he still kept on in his silence. But it was like God's hand was heavy upon him. And lately we've not had as much rain as we perhaps could have wished. And the lawn is dry and the trees are starting to turn yellow. But Carol's got several plants that she keeps in pots. And if she misses a couple of days watering those plants and they all droop down, look like they're dead. They just all drooped down. And David says, that's what I felt like in my sinful silence. Look at the last thing in verse 4. He says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I just felt like, spiritually I was like a dried up plant. And that's the agony of sinful silence. But then in verse 5, we have the resolution. This is what led to the bliss and the blessedness of having sins forgiven. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now you can see all three of those words that we noticed in verse 1 that describe the wrong relationship with God, sin, iniquity, and transgression. They're all three mentioned here. And David says, here's what I did with them. First of all, I acknowledged my sin to you. I stopped hiding it. I stopped pretending like it had not happened. I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. All along, I was telling myself that it's okay, but deep down, I knew that it was twisted and perverted. And so what did I do? I came into the Lord's presence and I said, here it is, with all of its ugliness. This is what I have done. I've sinned against you. And he uncovered his iniquity to the Lord. And then the third thing is, he said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now that word confess is not merely to say I did it. It's to agree with God about it. It is to say the same thing about sin as God says about it. And that's what you and I must do if we're going to have the blessedness of forgiveness. We've got to agree with God about the awfulness of sin. Don't try to candy coat it. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't try to make it look like it's less than it is. Take it into God's presence and into the light of His holiness and say, I see how ugly it is. I feel how ugly it is. I lay it out before you. And then at the end of verse 5 is what happens. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what God does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there are three lessons that come out of this. And that constitutes the fourth and final point of this sermon when we'll cover the rest of the chapter very quickly. But the first lesson is in verses 6 and 7, and that's pray in time. I don't mean as opposed to eternity. I mean in time as before it's too late. Pray in time. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That's when you're to pray, when God may be found. You say, well, can't God always be found? That's not up to you. Pray in time. Pray when God may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach Him. That's written like a man who's been in the rush of great waters. I don't know if you have been, ever been in waters that have their way with you and you're going to drown if something doesn't happen. I remember several years ago, my family and I were blessed to spend the summer on the island of Maui in Hawaii. And there in the ocean waves were coming in one day, and I was trying to do some body surfing. And I looked out, and out in the ocean came a big tall wave, 6 or 7 feet tall. And I said to the stranger next to me, I said, now that's what I'm talking about. That wave came in, and if you've ever done body surfing, you know how it works. You start swimming ahead of the wave, and then the wave takes you. And what ideally happens is you're caught on the crest of the wave and you get a ride all the way in. Well, about halfway through, as I'm swimming in front of the wave takes me up about 6 or 7 feet in the air and then thrusts me down head first onto the beach. And I'm quite confident I broke two or three ribs, probably cracked my shoulder. And I felt my back crack all the way down to my, all the way down. And I thought, I've broken my back. I've broken my back. And was really pleasantly surprised when I could get up and walk, and I was hurt, but my back wasn't broken. I never drowned. But I learned about the power of water. I've read stories about shipwreck, Robinson Crusoe, and other stories. And say, why are they, when they're about to wreck, why don't these guys just jump out and swim to land? Well, I came to a better understanding, because those waves, that rush of great waters, has power that you're not able to resist. People who have been swept away in floods can testify to how quickly and how powerfully it comes. And David here represents the coming wrath of God, like a rush of water. But he says that person who confesses his sin in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Occasionally we read about how a child gets lost in the woods. It hasn't been so long ago that a little boy in the mountains of Kentucky wandered off, just a little 2 or 3 year old kid, not very old, maybe not even that old. And then, you know, they send out parties looking for him, and there is a moment when they found that boy alive that someone says, I found him! Here he is! Everybody starts gathering, say, oh, it's great, it's wonderful, I found him. Is he okay? Yeah, not a scratch on his body, he's okay. When David got rescued, he was surrounded with songs of deliverance. The Lord Jesus says, there's rejoicing among the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents. And, surrounded with songs of deliverance. Pray in time is the first lesson. The second lesson is found there in verses 8 and 9. Take the easy way. Here's the easy way. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Here's the hard way. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. There are the two ways. The easy way is, pay attention to God's face. Walk with Him. Don't be afraid to look at Him, and He'll guide you with His eye. And the hard way is, take your eyes off of Him, and if you're His, then He's going to put a bit and a bridle on you and bring you back. But that hurts. That's the hard way. Choose the easy way. And then the third thing is, choose joy. In verses 10 and 11 it says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Find your joy in the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Are you in a period of sinful silence? Have you been self-deceiving yourself and trying to convince yourself that some sinful course that you're following is okay, that it really doesn't matter to God? Do you dare to look up and see what God is thinking today? Do you dare to look up in the face of God? Do you dare and look up and say to Him, Lord, have Your way with me. Take away this sin from my life. I confess it today for what it is. I've been sinfully silent about it, but today I uncover it with all of its ugliness and all of its iniquity. I uncover it to You. That's a prayer for those who have up to this point in their lives persistently lived in rebellion against God. But this was a psalm that was written by a saved man. And so it is also for the children of God who have been indulging in sin and engaging in a sinful silence about it. Let today be the day when you acknowledge your sin to the Lord, when you do not cover your iniquity, when you say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord will say, then I forgive the iniquity of your sin. Jim Bob, come lead us in a concluding hymn.